Amen. Great to get together again as we're studying through the Gospel of Matthew. If you remember, last week we went through Matthew chapter 8. And I pointed out that Matthew 8 and 9, those two chapters, are a long list of primarily healings and miracles that Jesus had done, kind of rammed together. And we looked at those in chapter 8 and made a couple of observations. First of all, the problem with healings is they're selective. Not everyone gets healed. But secondly, the problem with healings is they're temporary. People who get healed are still going to have to die. And so we reflected on all of that. This morning we've come to chapter 9, and I want to look from a little different angle at the kind of power that faith has, the difference that faith makes in someone's life, because that's what, you know, is Matthew is really emphasizing during this further set of stories and healings that Jesus does. Faith means that you don't know, but you're going to act on what you do know despite what you don't know. It's taking a step, taking the initiative, taking a chance that you're actually wrong, but believing, I think this is what I'm supposed to do, so I'm going to step out and I'm going to do it. And Paul told us in Hebrews 11 that you can't please God without faith. So we should certainly be thankful when we're in situations where we're not sure of ourselves. Make a note, that's an opportunity for faith. We learn a lot about that in Matthew chapter 9. So let's shoot through this chapter a bit and see what happens. First of all, it says that Jesus, trying to get away from all the people, got in a boat, went over back over to Capernaum, and in verse 2, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Now, in Mark chapter 2, the same story is told, but it points out that this paralyzed guy was brought to Jesus by his friends, and they actually lowered him down through the roof to get him to Jesus because it was so crowded there. He was getting popular at this point, and they just wanted their buddy to be healed. So they lowered him, bed and all, down into the room where Jesus was teaching. And Jesus said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." I'm sure he was feeling like, maybe you didn't notice that I came here in a bed. I mean, I really didn't come here because I'm plagued by my sin. I came here because I can't move. But Jesus is trying to make an important point. The truth is, the biggest problem this guy had was not his paralysis. The biggest problem that he had is whether he could walk or not, he's not able to live the kind of life that he really deserves to live. He's not able to experience life in its fullness. He, like everyone else, has sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so Jesus identifies his initial problem initially. Your sins are forgiven. And some of the scribes and, you know, were hanging out there and they were thinking, oh, this is blasphemous. And Jesus knew what they were thinking. And he said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you or to say arise and walk?" I mean, why would you think if I can make him walk, why would you think forgiving sins is such a big deal? It's kind of impossible to do either one unless you're God. But then he said, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And he arose and departed to his house. When the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. So the first miracle that we see here is different than what you'd think. Yes, he took a guy who was quadriplegic and he made him walk and carry his bed. But even more than that, he was able to pronounce the fact that his sins had been forgiven. Now, some people would think that they make the connection that he must have been paralyzed because of some sin. But Jesus doesn't say that at all. You can look at a person who's paralyzed and think, oh, that's horrible, and not recognize, as the scribes who were watching, I have a similar paralysis. I am not able to move in a way that can make me good enough to actually experience the life that God wants me to experience. And so he makes this point, and people are like, wow, I don't know if anybody there was more impressed by his sins being forgiven than by him being able to walk. But Jesus knew this is what matters. And so he made this emphasis. So then as he went on, beginning with verse 9, we read about him meeting Matthew. Matthew, who ended up writing this book, the book of Matthew, was a tax collector. The Romans liked to hire Jews to work at the IRS because they had an in, they knew the language, they could go look at genealogies, figure out who owes what. And the way that tax people got paid in those days was that however much you can collect beyond what you're required to send to Rome, that's your pay, that's your opportunity. So they hated tax collectors because they were total crooks, and they felt like they're betraying Israel by working for the Romans against the Jews. So there was no more, you know, scum of the earth to them than a tax collector. Unlike today, where we just really appreciate government bureaucrats taking our money from us. But in those days, that was a bad thing. So I just have to explain that. So he sees Matthew, and he doesn't talk to him about why are you doing what you're doing, or let me explain to you. He just comes up and he says, follow me. Why would you even want a guy like that to follow you? But Jesus had the faith to see something that other people didn't see. And so he arose and followed him. And then in verse 10, all of a sudden, he's at Matthew's house and they're having this big party, and all the IRS guys, after they got off work, are coming over there. And who would hang out with those kind of sinners, but other sinners too? So no doubt, you know, there are people who were sinning in every variety, morally in every other way, and they're all gathered together in this party of sinners. And because people who are, at least one thing about hanging out with really immoral people, they don't judge you. You hang out with good people, sometimes they just treat you like dirt. But Jesus is there with them. And during his entire ministry, he was constantly criticized for being a friend of sinners. He was constantly criticized for hanging out with prostitutes and alcoholics and tax collectors and thieves. And you know, so here he is doing it again. When the Pharisees saw it, they said to the disciples, how come your teacher eats with tax collectors and sinners? When Jesus heard that, verse 12, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. He quotes Hosea, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He said, look, you have to understand this. God wants to reach people who are sinners. And I have discovered that they are more open to what I'm saying than a lot of you Pharisees that think you're so righteous that you don't need to be saved. But I came for the sinners, so excuse me. I'm going to hang out with them. He had a perfect liberty to say, I'm not worried what people think of me. I am not someone who is going to be like, oh, I need to stay away from those kind of people. No, I deliberately am with them because they are my greatest opportunity to find people who understand that their life is not going anywhere unless something radical happens within it. I mean, amazing faith that he had to be able to do that, knowing that it would bring a whole lot of criticism. You know, I think today as Christians. It'd be real easy to just hang out with Christians all the time. And I don't know, this happens somehow through history that it's like your whole life should be spent around Christians. So people would talk about, oh yeah, I work at this big company, but praise the Lord, there's some Christians. So we get together at lunch and have a Bible study during lunch. And then each night I have a Christian card game. I have a Christian exercise class. I have a Christian Zumba class. I have a Christian, and it's like everything I do is around Christians. Then what are you doing here? Why aren't you just in heaven? You want to be around Christians? Go to heaven. But you're here. You have a calling. You're supposed to look for people who need to be reached. And Jesus, I think a lot of times today, the church is like a football team that just stays in the huddle, doesn't actually go out there and do life and interact. So Jesus, by faith, says, I don't care what you think of me. This is who I came to reach, and I'm doing it intentionally. And Matthew followed him. A lot of these other guys no doubt did too. But he wasn't afraid to be with people that others thought, oh, those are bad, those are horrible people. See, it goes on, and it says then the disciples of John the Baptist, came to him. Now, two of his disciples, for sure, that we know of, Andrew and Philip, were both disciples of John the Baptist before they followed Jesus. So it may have been those two, or it may have been some of John the Baptist's other disciples who were around Jesus sometimes. But they came and said, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples don't fast? They're like, we have this tradition where we regularly fast. Now, if you're a disciple of John the Baptist and like lunch and dinner were locusts and wild honey, I think I'd fast too. If I lived in a village of vegetarians, man, I'd be fasting a lot. But, you know, they're like, why don't you do this? We have developed these traditions. It wasn't something that God had required. It was just something that they did, and it made them feel superior. And Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. He said, when they feel down and, you know, disappointed and deserted, they'll fast. That's what fasting's for. But he said, nobody puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. You don't take a piece of new fabric and sew it on to patch an old garment, because the first time you wash it, the new fabric will shrink and it'll rip the garment. And then he goes on and says, if you're going to put new wine in something, you put it in a new wineskin. You don't put new wine in an old wineskin. The new wine will, you know, will rot away the old wineskin and you'll lose the wine. So you have new wine, put it in a new wineskin. Old wineskins should have old wine in them. And as he's explaining that, he says, both are preserved if you do this correctly. Now, it sounds patching a garment, having a wineskin. What he's saying is new times, new situations call for different techniques. You do not live your life by traditions when the traditions no longer are relevant or really make sense to you. This was a battle that Jesus fought with religious people constantly. They had their traditions. They had no idea what the point was. What are you fasting for? I don't know, to not eat? There was no point to it. It was just a ritual that they were going through. And so he had the faith to be able to explain to them, we don't do things just because that's the way we've always done them. That takes great faith to be able to say, I want to listen to what God tells me to do and do it, and I'm not going to just do things the way other people have done them. Traditions can be great when they start, but they can become deadly when they just lose their significance, and especially when you are following a tradition and therefore you are judging somebody who isn't following your tradition. I'll give you an example that I hear about all the time. You know, for me, being a part of Calvary Chapel for most of my life, going through the Bible, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. It's kind of, you know, that's what I'm comfortable with. That's why we're in Matthew and we're in chapter 9 because we were in chapter 8 last week. But I hear people all the time judging churches who don't do that. Oh, they don't really teach the word. I'm like, what do you mean by they don't teach the word? Well, not going through verse by verse. And I go, oh, like Jesus? Jesus never taught through the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. How about Paul? No. How about any of the Old Testament prophets? No. Peter, John, anybody? Nobody did. Now, there's nothing wrong with teaching, you know, through the Bible, verse by verse. Pastor Chuck did it. J. Vernon McGee did it before him. It was a fairly new development. Most of church history, that's not the way it was done. Now, if you grew up Baptist, you have a different tradition. A Baptist sermon was typically, the pastor gets up there, tells a funny story at the beginning that has nothing to do with the message, reads like one verse, has three points that basically don't relate too much to that verse. Then they tell a lengthy deathbed story, and you sing Just As I Am while they're begging people to come forward for 20 verses. And like, yo, you want to accept the Lord? Come down. Oh, the lights are dim. The music is playing softly. The organist is really working it. How about if you want to rededicate your life to the Lord? Did you sin at all this week? Come on down. You know, anything until enough people came down and church is over. That wasn't the way they did church in the first century, but it works. It's fine. There's nothing wrong with it. It's a tradition. What's wrong with a tradition is when you start thinking that somebody's wrong for not keeping your tradition. And Jesus makes it very clear here. Be wary when you are trying to take something that's an old, you know, element and you're trying to force what's new into it. The times change. Things happen. You may think that, oh, I love a hour-long message. But then in our culture, as people are having shorter and shorter attention spans, in the future, I suspect church is going to have to be shorter because we're used to getting things in little clips. And that's the way people are. That's not a tragedy. What would be a tragedy is if you teach for an hour and you lose people after 10 minutes. And so I at least hope that people kind of drift in and out. But, you know, I'm an old guy, so that's my wineskin. And I'm trying to be as faithful as I can be. But let's not judge somebody who's doing it differently, because over time, you need to learn to do things differently. Don't get married to methodology. Don't get married to style. You know, it might be that, you know, when you were a kid, it was evil for Christians to go to the movies. That worked for a long time. You know, and then now you're like, well, yeah, but there are some good movies. Only the Christian ones. Only those terrible movies that are always rated really high on Netflix because Christians watch them and think they're great. But then you might go, well, if it's just violent, that's okay. You can make your own standards for what's okay. How about you do you? Do what you feel like God's leading you to do. But we need to keep the gospel very clear. The more baggage we put with the gospel, if you think to be a Christian, you have to be a Republican, then you've added something, and there's nothing wrong with being a Republican. I'm personally registered as an independent and never voted for a Democrat in my life, but no, that's not true. I voted for Bernie Sanders in the primary for, you know, 8 years, 6 years ago because I wanted him to beat Hillary Clinton. But no, what does that have to do with our faith, right? So we need to keep faith about the gospel. And the other stuff, it's just wineskins. It's okay. I'm not going to force somebody to try to do things the way I do them. I've lost my sense of what matters when I do that. And so Jesus is teaching that to them here, wine and wineskins. Then at this point in verse 18, a ruler comes to him and he goes, my little girl just died. Please come and pray for her that she'll be healed. Now, we don't have any record of him raising somebody from the dead like that up to this point. But this guy was desperate. They're already having her funeral. They had already hired people to come in and play music and mourn and everything. But he's like, man, she's my little girl. We learned from Luke's gospel that she was 12 years old. Can you imagine? And he's desperate. But he's saying, Jesus, I know even though she's dead, I know you could raise her from the dead. And he goes, okay, come on, let's go. And he and his disciples start coming with him. And he's interrupted by an older lady who's been hemorrhaging for, ironically, 12 years. 12-year-old girl, a woman who had been suffering for 12 years. And she wants to be healed. And she reaches out and just touches Jesus' garment. And he goes, hey, you touched me. And she's like, I'm desperate. And he said, and you're healed. And then he proceeds to go and touch, you know, he comes and says, tells all the mourners, sorry to crash your party, but the funeral's over. She's not really dead. And they're laughing at him and everything. And he goes in there and he touches her and she's alive. In one story, intertwined as it is in all the gospels, 12-year-old girl, an old lady who'd been sick as long as that little girl had been alive, and he touched them both. In those days, no self-respecting rabbi is going to waste any time on a kid. And no self-respecting rabbi would ever let an old lady touch him who had been hemorrhaging. Just wouldn't happen. But he's just like, I'm not only bridging the generation gap, I'm breaking the traditions that you guys are so married to. Nobody else will do it, I will. As he does that and does this miracle. And then when he left from there, in verse 27, it says that there were two blind guys. They were following him, crying out and saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him. So it took a while. And Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? Again, he wants to know, do you really believe? In the same way that the paralytic, he said to his friends, because you guys believe this is going to happen. Now he's asking the blind guys, do you really believe that I can do this? And they said, yeah, we believe you can. I don't know if you will. Then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, let it be to you. The way in which you believe is going to translate now into your capacity to see. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them. I like this. He's like, really? Look, please, don't say anything to anybody. Don't let anybody. I do not want to be specializing in healing, okay? So keep this under your hat. So when they had departed, they spread the news about him in all that country. They can't see. Now they can. Faith. It's amazing what it can do. And then as you read on, there was a man who was mute. He couldn't speak. And it was because of demons that were stopping him from speaking. By the way, if there's anything that Satan would love to do, it's to shut you up. It's to give you, take away from you the right that you have to have a voice. When people are trying to take your voice away, they're trying to take away you, and that's what was happening here. But Jesus cast out the demon. The mute spoke. And the multitudes marveled, saying, we've never seen anything like this in Israel ever. But the Pharisees, he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. They're like, he must be possessed himself. How in the world does that make sense? Why would demons cast out demons? Why would somebody who's possessed themselves even have the ability to set other people free? But that's the kind of stupidity that people will believe when they don't want to believe the truth. They're threatened by the truth. They'll believe the most ridiculous things in order to feel comfortable about what they believe right now. But then we really get to the heart of the chapter in verse 35. Jesus went about and he was teaching, preaching, healing. But look at verse 36. But when he saw the multitudes, he saw the crowds. There's no way he could heal all of them. There's no way he could touch all of them. But he was moved with compassion for them. Compassion is when you feel what other people are feeling. It's empathy. It's like, I can put myself in your place and I imagine what it must be like to be you. It moved him because he saw they're weary. They're just tired. They're scattered like sheep having no shepherd. How do you feel when you look at multitudes? How do you feel when you go into Costco and it's really crowded and you just have one thing you want to buy, like 50 pounds of hot dogs, and there's all these lines, these people that are, you know, bringing out coupons and, wait, we'll have to go check on that and all that. How do you feel when you see a crowd like that? If you're like me, you really feel like, I shouldn't come to Costco at this time of day. I'll come right before it closes, or, you know, it's just getting out of hand. Everything within me wants to move away from a crowd. But Jesus, because of his faith, he looked at a crowd and he's like, man, this is overwhelming. I can't meet you all. I can't heal you all. I can't help you all. But man, do I feel for you, because I realize you're just tired. That person who's cutting in front of you in traffic, you know, that person who's, I saw a thing this week that said, I can't wait until I'm old and retired. I'll get up at 6 in the morning and go drive around really slow and make everyone else late for work. But, you know, how do we look at, do we look at somebody and go, they must have had a bad day. There must be something they're wrestling with. They're probably just tired. That's the way Jesus looked at the crowd. And then he says to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. After saying, they're scattered like sheep having no shepherds, there aren't enough shepherds, therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. He said, when you look at a crowd, feel for them and pray that, because I can't get to all of them, pray that God will send out people to reach them, to meet their needs, to be able to bless them. The ironic thing, when you pray for laborers to be sent out, a lot of times God says, why aren't you going out? Always, I like to challenge people, you know, well, when we need people to work with youth or the children's ministry or coffee ministry or men's or whatever, just pray that God will raise people up to do it. Because if you're supposed to do it, you're praying, God, please send somebody else. And they're like, wait, I should probably do it. That's what the disciples, that was their reaction, because in the very next chapter, we're going to see in chapter 10, that they all went out to minister and to declare the gospel. But how does Jesus look at a crowd compared to how we look at a crowd? Why could he look at them and see past their pushing and shoving and crowdedness and this is overwhelming and I can't help all of you? He could look and go, they're sheep without shepherds. They just don't know any better and they're tired and they need someone to come and care for them. How do you look at the millions of people who are flooding across borders in Europe because of the war that's going on in the Ukraine? And do you look at those people and go, well, thank God they're not rushing our borders? Or do you look at them and go, God, please send people to share with them, to minister them? I have several friends who are over there right now and just telling amazing stories of doors that God is opening up because they are there. Maybe you can't go, but boy, you can certainly pray. And that was his heart. And it takes faith to look at a crowd and be warm to them. It takes faith to look at a crowd and say, wow, they are tired. They need help. God, please send people to help them. And ultimately, this whole chapter, the way I see it, is God is using what happened here to challenge us, to say, you can have the faith to make a difference. Now, you might go, I can't do miracles. There's just no way that I can just go heal somebody. Well, let's go back to the first miracle in the chapter. A guy who's paralyzed. Maybe you can't tell him to get up and walk. You could try, but maybe it won't work. But can you tell someone that their sins are forgiven? And isn't having your sins forgiven a bigger deal than being able to walk? It's eternal in consequence. When Jesus told his disciples that he was going to build his church based on Peter's confession, you're the Christ, you're the Messiah, Son of the living God, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, I'm going to build my church. And he said, part of what he told them they were going to do is, you're going to be able to tell people that their sins are forgiven. How often do we look for an opportunity to let people know it's possible for you to be forgiven? How much are we even willing to extend forgiveness to people, to show that heart? That's a miracle, but it takes faith, because you don't know. You can tell somebody they can be forgiven, but they may just keep doing the same stuff. That's not your department. You can perform a miracle by letting someone who thinks they're hopeless hear from you that you're not hopeless. There's still things that God can do in your life that he wants to do. And more than anything, we're all sinners, but every one of us needs to be forgiven. And Jesus died so that could happen. What a miracle. Maybe you remember, maybe you don't, the first time somebody let you know that what you had messed up in your life was forgivable, that you really could start over. But that's miraculous. Jesus then hanging out with tax collectors and sinners. I mean, you can do that. It takes faith. You know, you want to make sure that you're like, you're not, I'm going to reach the guys down at this bar. And the next thing you know, the bar did a missionary job on you. But at the same time, you got to look at it and say, am I mostly just connecting with good people, Christian people? Is that how I'm living my life? So important that we not isolate. As Christians, we're not called to isolate or to insulate. As Christians, we have one job, to infiltrate, to reach a lost and dying world. And that doesn't happen if we aren't willing to even have a conversation with a bunch of sinners, to even hang out or do something or get involved in an activity specifically with the desire to make a difference in people's lives, to help them to see something that they don't normally see. I think of some of the people that God calls to be teachers in the public schools. Would that be hard? Sure, it would be. But imagine the opportunities that God could use if you're doing that. Oh, it's much easier to be in Christian school or to homeschool or whatever. That's not what we're called for, is easy. We're called to make a difference out there. So you have to seek God as to what he's calling you to do, but start with this. Who am I even in contact with that needs to know about Jesus? Who have I even invited to church? Who have I even mentioned to them that I'm even a Christian? See, people out there who don't know the Lord think that you can't stand them. They think that Christians hate them. They think that Christians think they're holier than thou. Not Jesus. Nobody thought that. The holy people thought, I'm holier than you are. Jesus, he was constantly accused of hanging out with people who would be a bad influence. They're only a bad influence if you're not walking by faith, if you're not straight with the Lord. I hope that you're not spending your whole life around Christians. For one thing, it's depressing. For another thing, you're muting your ability to make a difference in people's lives. And that's something that takes faith, but it's something that I think we should consciously consider for sure. And as far as traditions, wineskins, sewing new fabric on an old garment, let's think about why we do what we do and how we do it. And let's just not live a life that's so predictable that what we do is what we've always done. It's what people have done before us. That we actually ask ourselves, might there be another method? Might there be another way of doing things that might open some doors that won't be opened otherwise? Intentionally considering, how do I do what I do? And is there a better way to do it? And asking God to lead us in that. Now we get to the old lady and the young girl, and the amazing thing there, yes, his touch. He's willing to touch, but he went across the boundaries of what they would think is appropriate. He bridged the generation gap. It's why they point out she's 12 years old. This woman's been sick for 12 years. It's like, you got a little kid. You got an old lady. Jesus isn't supposed to really touch either one of them. The woman's sick. You don't touch her. You don't touch kids. He's just like, touches them both. One receives life. The other gets her life back. And I think we have to ask ourselves, you know, how are we reaching across gender and generation and every other gap, geographic and national and racial and everything? In what ways are we willing to get outside the boundaries of what's considered to be safe in order to reach people who are different than we are? Jesus gives a great illustration of it. It's not that hard to do. You just have to decide that it's something that's worth doing. And then you go, well, two blind guys. Sorry, I can't heal a blind guy. Well, maybe, but maybe not. I mean, you can certainly pray for them to see, but the most blind people in the world, their vision is perfect with their eyes. But there are things that they can't see. There are things that they don't consider because they've never really thought of it that way. And so when you open people's eyes to a different way of thinking, in a sense, you're giving them a chance to gain new vision. You're giving them a chance to see like they haven't seen before. When you are a Christian and you don't act like a stereotypical Christian, somebody may go, really? I didn't know there were Christians, you know, that didn't think I'm a horrible person, or that enjoyed that activity, or who did that, you know, who listened to that music, or who did that. There are so many ways in our lives where if we just live our lives honestly, we can also see that people can see things in a way that they couldn't otherwise. And isn't that kind of faith a type of seeing blind people seeing? I know there are conversations I've had with people that opened my eyes to things in a way that were different than what I had seen. I sometimes listen to an interview of someone and they're talking about, I sometimes listen to Joe Rogan and he interviews people and they'll say something and I'm like, whoa, I never thought of that before. That is profound. We can easily, if we're having conversations with people, sometimes we can open their eyes and that's a blessing. How about somebody who can't speak, a mute? Maybe you can't like heal somebody and make them so they couldn't talk, but now they can. But you can certainly treat people in a way that it gives them a voice. All you have to do is listen to people and they are able to speak in a way that they couldn't otherwise. In our culture, this is so necessary. To get people to know that you will listen to them if they see things differently than you do. Because the way our culture is going, the way society is going, we're canceling anyone that says anything uncomfortable or anything we disagree with. And if somebody has a strong opinion, we dox them, we treat them like dirt, we reject them, we shout them down. That's the future in our culture. And if we're different than that, we'll stand out. If we are saying, so you believe this, I believe something different than that, but please will you just share with me why you believe what you believe? I try to do this when I meet people of different religions. Instead of going into my spiel of why they need to accept the Lord in the next 20 minutes before I never see them again, I go, so tell me what you believe and why. And it's really enlightening. I find out that most of the things that I've learned that I should say to this person or that person, it's not even what they think. It's not even what they're concerned about. But what a privilege to allow someone. Now it takes patience, it takes time to be able to go, tell me your story. Let me, I don't need to tell my story right now. You tell me yours. I really want to listen. You're giving someone a voice by faith, and that's miraculous. Ultimately, as he comes to the end of the chapter, we can have the faith to look at a crowd of people and see them as more than a crowd. We can look at them and understand they're sheep without shepherds. We can look at them and see they're just tired. They need someone to come and understand them and connect with them. And that vision is one of the best examples of faith that there could ever be. You look at a crowd, but you see something different. You see something more. You see within them humans who have potential. Humans who are the way they are because of reasons. They are frantic. They're pushing forward. They're worn out. You know, you look at, and this is going to be true more and more as we move forward, where the last few years, what are we going to do with, you know, people who, kids who grew up having to wear a mask all the time? And like, and fine, I don't have a big deal on masks. I'm not crusading on it. But when everybody you talk to, only their eyes show, you can't read the expressions of their face, you can't see it, that affects people. When you're constantly paranoid about, I know Nate was telling his son that, you know, you don't have to wear a mask anymore. And he's afraid to not wear a mask. It's like, what's the crowd going to look like moving forward? Well, I'll tell you, the crowd's going to need people who can see above and beyond that, that don't want to fight about stuff, that don't want to rant and rave about stuff, that just look at people and see them as people who are needy, see them as people who are hurting, wanting to bring them relief and to use faith in a way that helps them to discover who they really are and how much God really loves them. Jesus challenges his disciples. If you're his disciple, he's challenging you as well. How about you take your faith to give people an awareness of forgiveness? How about you take your faith to give people an opportunity to see that you're just not like everyone else? How about using your faith to allow people to see what they couldn't see, or to say when they thought they didn't have a voice, or to realize that you understand they're just tired and they're just looking for a shepherd? May we all pray that God will send people out and be open to being the answer to that prayer, and to do what we can do in whatever small ways that we can do it, to just reach out and build bridges to the people who need it most. Cut back a little on all your time with righteous people. Find some people who are real instead and see what happens. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this chapter. It's so chock full, we could spend a year on this chapter. But we're aware that there is power in faith, and we want to have that kind of faith. We want to take risks by thinking the way you did, by doing what you did, by seeing a crowd as not being an annoyance, but as a need, as a group of people that you're passionate about and you're calling us to reach out and care for them. Show us this week how we might vary the way we do things so that we could conform to the kind of life that actually reaches people instead of just trying to hang in there thinking of only of ourselves and our friends. Lord, if there's anybody here today who really hasn't discovered what it feels like to be forgiven, to have a fresh start, maybe they thought they couldn't be a Christian because they still have some sin that they're struggling with, or they just aren't, think they can't be good enough, or maybe they're not accepting forgiveness just because they've met too many weird Christians. Help them to know you love them. This is really free, that you want to help them to discover what life can be when you're not carrying the burden of worrying about what anybody thinks of you, but you're walking in the freedom that grace provides. So Lord, if someone needs to receive you today, I pray that they'll come down after the service and pray a prayer and start life over. But Lord, I thank you that for all of us who are your disciples, that you can challenge each of us individually this week with something small that we can do that varies from our routine that might make a difference to the crowd that so desperately needs shepherds. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.